Exodus chapter 2. Can you drop me a little bit? Thank you. Exodus chapter 2 in your Bibles. In Exodus chapter 2 is where we begin to read of how God delivers his people, the Israelites, out of slavery in Egypt. It's really the account of the calling of Moses. And if you don't know the Bible story, God made a covenant with Abraham, and then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then gave Jacob a bunch of kids, and one of them was Joseph, and he relocated the family down into Egypt, and in Egypt they became very numerous, and when a Pharaoh arose that didn't know Joseph, got intimidated by this numerous people, and they became slaves. And so here's where our story picks up in Exodus chapter 2. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to go down to verse 23, if you're wondering where I am here. Actually, the calling account is in chapter 3, but the part I want to read is the end of 2 and then a little bit of 3. So, Exodus 2, starting at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you have a pencil, let's do it again. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel, underline, groaned, if you're me, because of their slavery, and cried out for help. I would underline cried. Their cry, there it is again, for rescue from slavery, came up to God. And the word groan and cry, I think, is the exact same word in Hebrew, so it's just used about six times in this few verses. And God heard, they're groaning, and God remembered, so God heard, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So what did the people do? They cried, they groaned. What did God do? He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. Then what did he do? Raised up help. He meets Moses in a burning bush. I'm not going to read the whole account to you. You guys know how to read and you have Bibles. You can do this later. But verse 7 of Exodus 3, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. So here's the question that's burning on my heart. What if they hadn't cried? What if they hadn't cried? Now, I know that the reason they cried was because God had decided to put that cry in their heart. It's my conviction. You don't have to agree with that. That is my conviction. That whenever you find in God's people a cry for him, whenever you find in God's people a groaning to come into what they were meant to come into, to have the thing they were made to possess, whenever you find that cry or that groaning coming up from the hearts of God's people, it was planted there because God is getting ready to answer that cry. And his first step is to implant in their hearts a stirring and a longing for what he alone can give. His natural pattern is, see it in the book of Judges, is that when his people, through their sinfulness and their forgetfulness, when they are unfaithful to the marriage covenant that they have with Yahweh, when they forget that, when they worship and serve other gods, when they worship stuff as gods, when they worship themselves as gods, when they walk in pride and they say, I have need of nothing, I am fat and comfortable and rich and happy, I can do as I please, and the Lord, he'll probably keep blessing me. When they walk in presumption, he gives them over to their enemies. And then you know the cycle. In their oppression, whether it's from this human political force, the Amalekites, or whether it's the Philistines, or whoever it is, whether it's Assyria or Babylon, when they finally come to the end of themselves, they do what? They cry. And what does God do? He hears, he sees, he knows, and he raises up a deliverer, what the Bible calls a judge in the book of Judges, which might seem odd to us. A judge? What does that have to do with military victory? What does that have to do with defeating these enemies? Well, it has to do with the biblical word justice. The way we often use justice, at least theologically, we'd say, well, what is justice from God? And most of us would, depending on our background, we would say, well, justice would be every single person in hell forever. Well, that's true from a legal righteousness standpoint, but that's really not how the word is used at all, hardly ever in the Old Testament, actually never in the Old Testament, and only a few places in the New Testament. It's not to say that's not true, but biblical justice is when something is out of sorts and God sets it right. It's when the oppressed are oppressed and God frees them from oppression, he's brought about justice. It's when the poor are neglected and someone's business practices are shady and God brings about justice by restoring to them what was taken unfairly. It's about the widows and the orphans being cared for. And it's about his people being able to live, the Jewish people being able to live in the land that was promised to them. Every man under his own grapevine, worshiping Yahweh in peace. It's funny how these things work. But it's about more than that. Because God's vision in the Old Testament of justice extends not just to his covenant people, but it extends to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And if you've read the prophets, you know this. If you've read the prophets, you know they don't just rebuke Israel for her sins. They rebuke the surrounding nations as well. God's looking for justice in all the nations of the earth. Where am I going with this? I'm just saying it's really important for us to understand that what God is doing here with Moses is a pattern. There's oppression. His people cry out. He planted that cry in their heart, and then he comes near because he's a God who is deeply moved. He's an emotional being, which is why we're emotional beings, made in his image. Biblical justice. I heard John Piper this week talk about, try to answer the question, what if I have a hard time forgiving someone? What if I have bitterness in my heart? What if I've been sinned against, either minimally through some harsh words or just devastatingly through rape or something like this? And I cannot seem to forgive. I'm enraged because it's not right. And here I am living with the effects of being sinned against, but here they are seemingly getting off scot-free. And he tells me to forgive him. Where is justice? I heard this week of John Piper saying, knowing that God is a righteous judge is actually the truth that can set your heart free to not need to get justice yourself, because you're so sure that this will not go unchecked. Either they will be brought to repentance and it will be placed on the cross on Jesus, or they will stand and face it and bear the consequences of it in themselves in hell for eternity. So God is a righteous judge. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We have that kind of God who will fight for justice. I was watching the One Thing conference messages that Kiki and Christy Crossgrove went to a couple weeks back. And one of the speakers was Shelley Long. And she was a missionary. And she was talking about what it was like growing up on the mission field. It was a very colorful account. And then she said, at the end of her colorful account about living near poverty and so forth and how wrong that was, she'd sneak food to her friends so they could eat. But at the end of the account, she said, but the real thing that was decisive in growing up as a missionary in the midst of poverty and in the midst of violence, I think this was in Colombia, wasn't it? Was that she had been raped repeatedly by the pastor from age 3 up till she was a teenager. She became an atheist. She became a violent atheist. Understandably so. When Christians would go to Shelley on her college campus to tell her about Jesus, she would finally, when she got sick and tired of it, she would turn to them and she would tell them what had happened to her. And most of them would break down crying and just walk away crying. How can I ask her to believe in a God when this happened to her? Right? Does this make sense? But they targeted her for prayer. The Christians on her campus targeted her for intercession. And God got a hold of her. God got a hold of her. I think it had to do when she went to the padded room after trying to kill herself many times. She went to the padded room and they took her shoelaces out of her shoes. And when she saw them taking the shoelaces out of her shoes, she said, how did I come to this? They can't even trust me with shoelaces. And the reality was she had already figured out 2 or 3 ways she was going to kill herself with her shoelaces, so that was actually necessary. And she came to the end of herself and said, okay, God, last chance if you're real. And he showed up. He showed up. And I don't have the whole story. I don't have time to tell you the whole story. But here's the part that's very relevant to us. She began to grow in her walk with God. She began to learn to know him as Father. She began to learn to see Jesus even as the husband of the bride. Intimacy pictures, like the New Testament has. We're the bride of Christ. He's the husband. This is a romance. She began to see the Father as an intimate Father. But as she prayed through this stuff, one day the Lord said to her, Shelley, you need a judge. And she said, that can't be the Lord. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All the themes of the New Testament about how superior it is to show mercy than it is to have justice. But the voice said, you need a judge. And I don't mean audibly. You know how he talks to you. He puts thoughts into your mind that you recognize as from him. You need a judge. She rebuked it. No, that's not from the Lord. Get away from me, enemy. I'm pressing into him as the loving Father. No, you need a judge, Shelley. She needed to begin to see God as the one who comes into her oppression and fights for her, and who sets things right that are wrong and delivers out of oppression. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Some of us need a revelation of God as judge in a way maybe we haven't thought about before. Luke 18. going to start at verse 1. Listen to the word of the Lord. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. It's kind of nice when scripture goes ahead and interprets itself for you before you even start. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray. When? And to not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. She's a lot of work. Fine, you can have it. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, and will not God give what? Justice to his elect. And here's the part. I really want you to feel this. I don't want you to hear it. I want you to hear it, but I want you to feel it. Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When are they praying? When are they crying out to him? Day and night. You notice the difference here. It doesn't just say, ask. Neither of these passages, and I think this is the same principle, the end of Exodus 2 and 3, and Luke 18, the same principle. Neither of these passages are simply saying, ask. It's a groan. It's up in here. Right in here. Right here. And in this way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, because when we don't know what to pray, he intercedes for us with I'm not telling us you drum up this emotion and then God will answer your prayers. Not at all. Waste of time. It's the Spirit that empowers us to cry out to him. For what? For his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just let me stop the message quick and pray, and then we'll keep going. Lord, wake us up. Wake us up. Show us the time. Show us what hour it is, that the day of your returning is near, that the night is almost passing. Lord, show us what time it is. Wake us up. Help us to be the wise virgins that watch and pray and keep our lamps trimmed and burning, who are ready for your appearing, so that when you come, you find us about your work. Lord, would you make us the people of one thing, to see the glory of the Lord descend upon the earth, to be about your mission and your worship among the nations, and therefore among this nation, and therefore in my state, and therefore in my town, and therefore in my street, and therefore in my home, and therefore in my heart. Would you give us a cry
that your heart be in us. In Jesus' name.
Why would God even need prayer? I mean, he's God, for crying out loud. He lacks nothing. He said this, let there be light. And now the Hubble Space Telescope is going, there are millions and millions of galaxies, each with millions and millions of stars. Ah! If the Hubble could speak. Because he said, be. Does he need us to pray so he can show the nations his glory and they can be saved and call out to him and be saved? Does he need us to pray? Well, obviously, if the word is need, I think the answer is no. He lacks nothing. He doesn't need. So why has he arranged it this way? I mean, why does he restrain what he could do so easily, sovereignly? Why does he restrain that and choose instead to do it through partnership with people who are surrendered to him? Well, what are his goals in this whole shooting match? Why did he make a blue planet in this solar system, in the Milky Way? Why? Come on, you know this. Because he was looking to make a people with whom he could abide as a father and as a brother and as a king and as a lover. As uncomfortable as that I because sometimes I'm not sure how that works. As I'm a dude in love with a man named Jesus. Anyone else think that's a little? Anyway. All right. But he was looking to make a people with whom he can abide. This is the vision of the book of Revelation when it finally is set right. It's not float away to not hell somewhere without a body. The vision is on planet Earth in a glorified body in community, and God dwells among us. That's the vision, and it's coming. He's coming back. I've been, because of Sonia's Facebook status about Misty Edwards, it made me go on a Misty Edwards binge this last week. And there's a song in one of her albums, and she says, he's not a baby in a manger anymore. He's not a broken man on a cross. He is alive. He's not dead. And he's not staying in heaven forever. If his goal is to have a people with whom he can abide, and it wouldn't help his goal to simply do through sovereign power what brings his people out of oppression and into prosperity, but without him in their hearts, they become a new Egypt. If he does this for them, they become oppressors of others. They don't become transformed into his likeness through fellowship with him. And so the means by which God brings deliverance is prayer, I think, and I think it with a lot of emotion, obviously. I think because his goal is fellowship with his people, partnership with his people, and the transformation of his people into his likeness. He's waiting. He's holding back blessings he could easily sovereignly provide because he wants to do it in partnership with his people. Here's what I'm saying. Our great dreams for our life and the needs of the world around us are both being put on the shelf for later, to the extent to which we do not cry
day and night to the judge for justice.
You say, what does justice have to do with the nations worshiping Jesus? Well, it's justice for Jesus.
The nations owe him affection. They're rightfully his. Are you jealous? Are you jealous for your city?
Paul walked into Athens in Acts chapter 17. And he was walking around looking, and he, how does it say it? It says his spirit became unsettled or discontent. He got stirred up. Why?
Because he saw all the idols. The city was full of idols, and it stirred him up.
Now, do you think he was stirred up just because of compassion for people? I'm sure that was some of it. Let me tell you why I believe he was stirred up.
Because he was jealous for the king to get glory.
Let me give you a modern day example of a little bit of what I'm talking about. You are probably not shocked that I'm going to mention this. Tomorrow is a day where our national government has rightfully chosen to commemorate the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And I'm not going to make this a sermon about racism, although that would be an important topic to talk about, because that's a serious sin that violates the gospel right at its core of social relationships. But I do want to say a few things about Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I want to tell you that I am so grateful that he loved Jesus. I'm so grateful that he was committed to being a pastor. And I'm so grateful that he found a way to live out the teachings of Jesus with integrity by watching a Hindu man named Gandhi live them out at a time when the church thought the teachings of Jesus were totally impractical. Totally impractical. You can't actually love your enemies. You know, Malcolm X, we will get justice by any means necessary. And Dr. King says, no, we're not going to do that.
Because of my faith, I have to stand against oppression and injustice everywhere it crops up.
And you know, he got in trouble with civil rights leaders who didn't appreciate that Dr. Martin Luther King spoke out about issues of foreign policy as it relates to, I think, maybe the Korean War. I don't remember. I wasn't alive. But he got in trouble. He got sniped at by people in his own movement who basically said, dude, if it doesn't touch the rights of black Americans in right now, then you're wasting time and changing the topic. And he said, no, no, no. This isn't about just us. If this is about God's justice, then it's about God's justice everywhere someone made in his image is oppressed. It came from his faith in Jesus.
I just want to read you something from him real quick, because here's my take on this thing. I just finished watching the movie The Help. And no, this sermon was not inspired by the movie The Help, but although it did make me think twice about eating chocolate pie for a while.
I is important. If you haven't seen the movie, it's not for little kids. I think I can only remember one bad word in the movie. But anyway, and it was that particular issue, which I'm not going to ruin it for you. But I do encourage you to watch, those of you who are mature and robust in your conscience and can handle it, that movie. But I just want to read you something, two things really. I want to read you just a little excerpt from Dr. Martin Luther King's famous, you could call it a speech or you could call it a sermon almost, where before the Lincoln Memorial, right? I want you to hear this theme of justice, and I want you to know that at least Pastor Tim believes that it was a whole lot of black saints in the South sweltering under the heat of oppression, crying out to their covenant papa, their covenant God, for deliverance, and that God heard, God saw, God knew, and God came down, and God raised up not just Martin Luther King Jr. but a host of other people before him. Even folks like Abraham Lincoln signing the Emancipation Proclamation. All right, there you go. Here we go. So I say to you, my friends, that even though we must face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. No, this is me, okay? I'm not going to be able to do it justice. Go online if you want his incredible voice inflections and authority, because I'm Tim, and I'm just not him. I'm white, all right? I know, it's hard to believe. I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, sons of former slaves and sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racists, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words interposition and nullification, that one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low, the rough places shall be made plain, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Does that make your skin tingle like it does mine? This man was a prophet. I'm skipping down to the end. And when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and hamlet, from every state and city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Catholics and Protestants, will be able to join hands and to sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." There's a man who got a vision of what God wanted to do that was bigger than simply having pain at oppression. It is incredibly important that we see clearly, not just what's wrong, but what God wills. If we don't see what God wills, and if we don't see a God worthy and capable of bringing that into reality, we will simply despair. We will simply despair. We won't fight. We won't pray. We won't serve. We won't evangelize. We won't worship. We won't serve the poor. We'll say it's a worthless cause. We won't work to end sex trafficking. There's more slaves in our day on planet Earth than there ever has been in the history of the Earth. Did you know that? But if we only catch a vision of what's wrong, and we don't catch a vision of God on the throne and his gospel and his sufficiency and what he wants to do that will sustain us, if we don't keep our eyes on him, we'll just despair and quit. We won't cry out to him in the place that makes a difference, which is the place of prayer. We'll give up, quit, criticize people, get cynical, pull back, and say, "You know what? I quit." I'm not saying we'll say it out loud, but our hearts will shrivel up. And our actions will shrivel up. That's right. One more. This one makes me really excited. If you thought that one was good, but this one speaks to me. April 4, 1968. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was murdered in the balcony of a hotel or motel, I don't know how you want to call it, in Memphis, Tennessee. The day before, he said this. And they were telling me it doesn't matter now. It really doesn't matter what happens now. I left Atlanta this morning, and as we got started on the plane, there were six of us, and the pilot said over the public address system, "We're sorry for the delay, but we have Dr. Martin Luther King on the plane." And to be sure that all the bags were checked, and to be sure that nothing would be wrong with the plane, we had to check out everything carefully. And we had the plane protected and guarded all night. And then I got to Memphis, and some began to say, the threats, or the talk about the threats that were out. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? I want you to notice, he's saying they're sick, that they're not well. They're spiritually not well. He's not trying to say, okay, all right. What would happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead. But it doesn't matter with me now. Because I've been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over. And I've seen the promised land. Now, I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land, and I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Oh, for a people, God. Oh, for a people, God, who are so gripped with a vision of who you are and what you want to do, that they love not their lives to death. Oh, for a people who in life would live with a single focus, would pour themselves out in the place that shapes cities and nations, the place where history is written, and it's the place of prayer. I'm convinced that behind someone with the conviction and courage and vision of a Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is some people crying out to God in the secret place. Just crying out to God in the secret place. And God said, I will not ignore this cry. I will come down. You know, my particular burden for us is not civil rights in the South or in this great nation. I don't think we're there all the way, actually, in terms of equality. We've got new complexities on that front. But the reason I'm sharing this is because I believe it illustrates the principle of how God chooses to limit himself to work through his people and through prayer, when he could so easily just... The point of my talk right now is not to teach you something. It's to plead with you. Please, please gather with me. Please gather with me to pray. Please gather with me to pray. Please gather with me to pray. Please come. Your dreams are on the shelf. Our dreams are on the shelf. Now, let's be careful how I put that. I'm not going to say my dream's on the shelf, because Canon's not my dream. It's my assignment. My dream is, whom have I on heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire but you. One thing I ask of the Lord, this will I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that can't be taken from me. But God has a dream for us. We're delaying it. So I ask again, and the worship team can come forward, and Dennis can come forward. I ask again, same question I asked at the beginning. What if they hadn't cried out?
Okay, I got it. And God will show up if we do cry out. He truly will. Going along with what Tim spoke about, let me read a little scripture. This is from Luke 5. And I was thinking about this. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. They're talking about Jesus. And some of the men carrying a paralytic on a mat tried to take him into the house and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this, the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on a mat through the tiles and into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw the faith, he said, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy, who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking. "And why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" I've pondered this stuff, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. And there was nothing supernatural about the Pharisees. They were part of a system, but not part of anything supernatural. But when God shows up, supernatural things happen. It says that God was with Jesus and gave him the power to heal, and he forgave sins. That Jesus comes to heal and forgive and to change what's there with a supernatural touch. Things beyond the natural. Things beyond what we know. I'm asking you to come up for prayer. If the natural's been a little rough on you, if you want to touch heaven, or if you want to shake hell, you come on up. Come on up. We'll pray. And we'll touch heaven, or we'll shake hell. And we'll do it together. But cry out to God. Come on up here. Every thought, he sees.